morning is from Mark chapter 5, verses 23-24, and then 35-43. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And he kept begging him, "My little daughter is at death's door. Come and lay your hands on her so she can get well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But when Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, only believe." He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James' brother. They came to the leader's house, and they saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." Well, they started laughing at him, but he put them all outside. He took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this they were utterly astounded. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know anything about this, and said that she should be given something to eat.
Father, this morning we come before you with grateful hearts. We just thank you, Father, for being there for us whenever we need you and just to lean on. This morning, Father, we want to remember all of our first responders, the police officers, the firefighters, and our military personnel, Father. We just pray that you be with them as they are away from their families. We just pray that you watch over their families and just comfort them. Let them who are on duty realize that their families are being watched over by you. We just pray this morning, Father, for all those who aren't here with us today, that you will comfort them and just lift them up in spirit. We just pray that this morning as we go into the morning service, that you will put a blessing on the pastor as he brings your word to us. And just let us understand it, Father, and put it in our hearts. And give us a boldness that we need as to share it. And give us the opportunity, Father, to share with those who do not know you. And we just pray, Father, that if it's your will, that we will be able to go out and find those who aren't and just guide us in this area. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Sydney. Just found out that our batteries are dead on the microphone, so give us just a minute to take care of that technology, if you would. I wanted to, while we're waiting, to just remind you, if you saw this on Facebook, you can share this with friends and family. There are cooling centers open in Winston today for those who are unable to stay cool in their homes. Winston Four Square Church will be open right around noon until 7:30 this evening for people to go hang out and stay in the air conditioning things. Winston Christian Church on Gregory Street will also be open to provide a cooling center here in town today. We are doing that in response to a request from the police department in the city. So if you know of people that are just unable to keep their homes cool and need a place to go, those are two buildings here in town that they can access. The Four Square Church right across the street and the Winston Christian Church, which is on Gregory, almost to the end of Gregory here in Winston. So make sure others know that. If you know of people that are unable to deal with the heat, please do what you can to help them. It's just nothing we can do but get through it. So bear with us and stay hydrated. That's the best other advice. Years ago, I read this account in one of Dallas Willard's books, The Divine Conspiracy. He writes of a pilot who was practicing high-speed maneuvers. And he goes on and he says, she turned the controls for what she thought was a steep ascent and flew straight into the ground. She was unaware that she'd been flying upside down. You know, our expectations really determine a lot of what happens in our lives, don't they? This pilot expected that pulling the stick back, which is the correct thing to do to ascend, would take her up into the heights. But since she was flying upside down and did not know that, she pulled the stick back and dove straight into the earth. There are many times in our own lives when we think we're going in the right place, in the right direction, and bang, something changes. We didn't expect it. We didn't anticipate it. Cindy and I, she was sharing briefly earlier, we attended a memorial service yesterday for a pastor friend of ours who'd only been pastoring about 5 years. He'd had a truck stop ministry for much longer than that, but these last 5 years he'd been pastoring the church in Prospect, Oregon. Great little place, a great facility, a little interesting little town way up in the mountains. And on the 21st of May, began to feel not well, and on the 22nd of May, died of a brain aneurysm. No warnings, no health issues, just bang. The expectations they had for that coming weekend, for the coming holiday, for the summer, for vacation Bible school, for all the things that they had planned, were completely upended. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. The incidents that we're going to look at this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, from the life of Jesus, challenge us about our expectations. You see, we even came here today with expectations. I'll mention this again later, but we have expectations. We expected certain things to happen. We expected the air conditioner to be working. Thank God it is. We expected the lights to be on and the chairs to be set up and the building prepared, and it was. And we expected certain things to happen. But I've often wondered, what happens if none of that is right? You may not remember, but I don't know, probably a couple of years ago on a Saturday, several of us came and we set up the auditorium around tables, round and long, oblong tables. I vowed never to do it again because people's expectations were so dashed and some got angry. Well, I don't know where to sit. My chair's not there. I don't know what to do. I just hope some of those people never meet Jesus. Because if you really follow this passage, you're going to discover Jesus does things that are completely unexpected. Let's walk through these incidents. Starting in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. So Jesus got into a boat. Remember last week we left him on one side of the Sea of Galilee, where he had confronted the demons in two men, wild men who had been completely uncontrollable. He cast the demons out. They took the herd of pigs into the Sea of Galilee. So now he gets in a boat and he comes back to Capernaum, his own town. Verse 2. Then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said among themselves, "He's blaspheming," but perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your heart? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your mat, and go home." And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Now you can read this account in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, and you'll find more details in those two accounts about how those men had to tear the roof off of that house in order to lower that man in front of Jesus. That just serves to highlight the complete unexpected response of Jesus. Now, the Jews of that era, they knew that the Messiah would heal, that he would overcome the physical challenges that people experienced. They expected the Messiah to cleanse lepers and to cast out demons, particularly those that kept people from speaking. And they also expected the Messiah to heal blindness. Leprosy, not so much, but healing was healing. And they expected the Messiah to demonstrate the power of God in terms of healing. And these friends that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, well, what did they expect? They expected healing. They lowered this man in front of Jesus because they couldn't get to him in the crowd. And instead of healing, what does Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, wait a minute. If you're lying on that pad, that mat, and you're saying, I came here to get healed, you're saying, no, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not what I'm here for. I need to get healed. Dealing with my sins, that's a separate issue. Or is it? What's interesting, too, is we've looked at Jesus' healing so far, haven't we? We've seen him touch people and heal. We've seen him speak a word and heal the centurion's slave. We've seen him rebuke disease. But here he doesn't do any of that. He simply says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they expected. It's interesting, too, and we don't have time to dive into this, but I'd encourage you to look into this. Notice how in verse 2, Matthew tells us Jesus saw or was seeing the faith of those who brought him. And then in verse 3, he saw the thoughts of the scribes. Isn't it interesting? When we come to Jesus, he sees stuff we never thought he should see. He sees things that you don't want anybody else to see. He sees things that are deeper and hidden in our lives. So Jesus sees that the scribes and probably everyone in the room is shocked, because they know as Jews only God can forgive sins. Now you have to remember, for centuries, what have the Jews been doing? They've been going to the temple, they've been offering a sacrifice, and as a result of the sacrifice, God forgives their sin. It's that simple. That's the process. Their fathers did it, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on, all the way back to Moses. So you make a sacrifice, God forgives sin. And here Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. There's no lamb that's dead. There's no bird that's been offered. There's no grain that's been offered. He just says, your sins are forgiven. That's not possible. The Jewish understanding of forgiveness means you've got to have a sacrifice first. And so Jesus claims this authority that only God has, and truly it is blasphemy unless Jesus is who he says he is. You see, previous crowds had come to Jesus expecting him to heal. They simply anticipated that he would touch them or speak to them and that they would be healed. That's why those men lowered their friend in front of Jesus. Their expectation was for healing. Well, so you might ask the question, so has this man sinned? Is that why he is paralyzed? Has something gone on in his life that has created this paralysis? Well, the texts here and in Mark and in Luke, they don't give any indication of that. What it does remind us of is that sin has impacted every sphere of life. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, the world was perfect. Absolutely pure. The air they breathed was pure. The water they drank was not polluted. The food they ate was healthy in every single way. There were no preservatives added to the food they ate. There were no chemicals in the ground that created problems for people with the foods. There were no allergies. What happened when sin entered the world? They no longer could eat in the garden. Remember, God cast them out of the garden, and they had to work the ground. Now, many of you have had a garden, and I know that it's really simple, right? You go out and you dig a little hole, you plant the seed, you cover it up, you water it, you walk away. And then you go back and you add a little bit of Miracle-Gro and you walk away. And then it begins to grow, or you add some other chemical to the ground because of the wonderful soil we have in Douglas County. Well, the fact is, it takes work to make that thing grow, doesn't it? It doesn't just pop up pristine and pure. And not only that, you have to weed around it, because not only does that seed grow, those stupid dandelions I grow in my yard keep blowing their seeds to your house. Those stupid cottonwood trees. I didn't count them the other day. I was mowing the grass a week or so ago, and I didn't count, but I think I must have 45 maple trees growing in my yard now. Oh, they're all about this tall, and I have to do something about them because I can't sustain 45 maple trees in my yard. Those seeds, you know, they fall off, and then they get implanted in the soil. And I don't even have to do anything to make them grow. They just start growing. But in order to keep my yard from being overrun by maple trees, I'm going to have to do something about those trees. It's work. It's hard. Not only is physical labor hard because of sin, the fact is sickness entered into the world. Sickness entered into the world. And this paralytic, though he likely had not done anything in particular to cause this paralysis, was the victim of the exact same disease you and I have. We were born human. And to be born human means we're subject to disease. Anyone in here ever been completely, totally free of disease? And the older we get, the less it's true, right? The more aches and pains and problems that we face. And so what is striking about this is that Jesus has the audacity to forgive sin. You do remember, by the way, what the enemy came to do, as Jesus put it in John's gospel? What did the enemy come to do? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. You see, sin will steal life and joy. Sin will kill spiritual life. Sin will destroy life, the capacity to enjoy life. Jesus says, I do have the authority to forgive sin because that's who I am. I am one with the Father. So he explains himself. So that you know I have authority to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, get up and walk. Go home. That's not what was expected, but that's what happened. Well, let's read on. Verse 9, Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So Matthew got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, probably Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, there's a little thing here I want you to experience and understand. Look at verse 9. Jesus has seen the faith of those who lowered the paralytic. He saw the thoughts of the scribes, and now what does he do? He sees Matthew. Now, we look at Matthew, what do we see? A tax collector. They saw one who represented government overreach. One scholar notes that even without overcharging, people who were paying taxes were paying between 30 and 40% of their income in taxes. Now, think about your income and take 30% of it and give it to the government freely, easily. We don't do that. That's why the IRS exists, is because they've developed this long, lengthy code of all sorts of interesting loopholes and tax dodges and ways to avoid taxes. And I promise you, I take advantage of every single one, just as you do. But in that day, they didn't have that. When Matthew would knock on someone's door, you owe me 30% of last year's income. Well, without a bank, you better have the money. So Matthew was not highly thought of. And by the way, Matthew was a Jew, but that meant he had sold his convictions in order to earn money. Because as a Jew, he wasn't supposed to have anything to do with the Romans. But who was his boss? It wasn't another Jew, it was a Roman officer. So people who walked by Matthew's tax office every day, they saw a tax collector, a collaborator, a man who had no scruples left, a man who really wasn't one of them any longer. But Jesus saw something in Matthew, and Jesus said, "Come, follow me." But to top that, Jesus has a meal with these tax collectors and these sinners. The interesting thing in the first century Judaism is the word sinner means the vast majority, can be used in two ways. Amaha aratz, which means people of the land. And according to the scribes and Pharisees, that was most everybody else but them. That was everybody who didn't go to church the way they went to church. That was everybody who didn't fast the way they fasted. That was everybody who didn't act the way they acted. Much like we talk about sinners, isn't it? Interesting. Oh, those sinners who stayed home today, right? Those sinners who decided not to come to church. Those sinners who never go to church. Those sinners who are out fishing today or skiing or out playing golf or doing whatever it is that people do on Sunday mornings. The other way that the word sinner is used in the New Testament are criminals. Disreputable people. People that you would not hang around with. And what's interesting is, as scholars look at this text, they're not seeing the Pharisees call those that are in Matthew's house people of the land. They're calling them criminals. These aren't just normal sinners. These are criminals. These are people who have violated God's law. And the tax collectors were in violation of God's law. They were people you didn't hang around with. And here Jesus is actually sitting there. You didn't do that as a Jew. It's kind of like if you were to drive by and see my car parked outside Fox's Den or the 99 Tavern, you would come to certain conclusions about me, wouldn't you? Hopefully you'd say it was an accident and there was nowhere else to park. But if you saw that consistently, you'd start to make some decisions about my behavior, wouldn't you? And so how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus reply to this challenge from these Pharisees? Well, what are you doing eating with these criminals? Well, very simple. He quotes Hosea to them and says, God desires loyalty, not sacrifice. He'd rather people know him than offer a needless burnt offering. And he goes on and he says, I didn't come to heal those who are well. I came to heal those who are sick. And if the people in that culture in that day, who were the sickest? Those that were furthest from God. Those that were furthest from opportunity to hear about Jesus. Just as a reminder, Matthew and his crowd were not welcome in the synagogue because they were turncoats. They were not regarded well by the rest of the community. They were not liked. They didn't go to the best places. They were excluded from the community. By the way, the paralytic couldn't go to worship either, could he? Because you couldn't enter the presence, you couldn't go to the temple as a paralytic because you had to be completely, perfectly whole to enter the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. One last incident. Verse 14. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, Jesus answers them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, by this time, John is in prison. John the Baptist, and he's in prison because he's had the audacity to confront Herod, who has killed his brother so that he can marry his brother's wife. In our culture, that's called incest. You don't marry inside the family. But Herod did that. John the Baptist had the audacity to challenge him, and so Herod said, "Okay, I got an easy answer to that one. Let's put him in prison." And John's disciples were distraught. What are we doing? I mean, our leader is gone. He's not here anymore. And so they continued to do what they knew to do, and that was to fast. But these disciples point out to Jesus, "Your disciples aren't fasting." There's a hidden question here. Remember what happened in verse 9 through 13? Not only do you not fast, you eat with people you shouldn't be eating with. You even eat wrong. You don't even eat right. You don't fast. You don't eat right. What is the deal? What's going on here? Remember something Jesus said, just a few weeks before this event. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus said to the crowds gathered there on the mountain as they listened to him. "Whenever you..." Anybody want to guess what that next word is? "Whenever you fast." What did Jesus say? Not if you fast, when you fast. "Don't be sad faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people." Jesus didn't say don't fast, did he? He said when you fast. So John's disciples are like, "Now we're really confused, Jesus. You eat wrong. You don't fast like you're supposed to, according to the Pharisees. So what's the deal here? You're just messing everything up." So Jesus answers them with three short, quick parables. Number one, wedding guests don't fast when you go to the wedding feast. How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Most of you. Been to memorial services, been to other gatherings, anniversary celebrations. You know, it's usually not appropriate to stand up and say to the host, "Well, I'm fasting today. Thank you for inviting me, but I won't eat." No, it's generally appropriate to take a plate of food, isn't it? Because the host expects you to join in with what others are doing. Well, a Jewish wedding feast, by the way, could last 7 days. I did a wedding this week that lasted 9 minutes, but 7 days is a bit excessive, I think. But you don't mourn at a wedding. You celebrate. Wedding guests aren't expected to come and say, "Well, I'm fasting this week, so please don't feed me." They're expected to join in the joy of the party. They're expected to partake of the provisions that have been given. The next two parables are short and to the point. They both illustrate the same issue. You don't put unshrunk cloth. You don't sew it to garments. And you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You see, what Jesus is really about is something brand new, about something totally different. He didn't come to abolish the law. He did come, however, to fulfill the law. So that by trusting in him and his perfect obedience, we might be able to live freely and fully. Well, let's think about this for a few moments before we close. When the lame man corralled his friends to carry him to Jesus, they anticipated healing. And yet Jesus' first response were, "Your sins are forgiven." That's not what they expected. As Matthew was sitting at his desk one afternoon shortly after that, or his table, He didn't expect to leave everything to follow Jesus, did he? He didn't sit down in the morning and say, oh, I hope Jesus calls, I hope Jesus calls, I can't wait for Jesus to call. He sat down doing his job, and when Jesus spoke, he got up and he left. John's disciples were grief-stricken and a little lost without their leader, and they expected Jesus to say, well, let's talk about this issue of fasting, and here's when you should fast, and here's how you should fast, and here are the details. And rather, Jesus says, everything that you thought was important in the past really doesn't matter anymore. It's all new. Those are completely blowing their expectations out of the water. They didn't expect to be challenged as to the very pattern of their lives. But have you noticed that Jesus is in the business of challenging our expectations? Every single one of those 12 that Jesus will call to himself were Jews. Each of them were observant, and they desperately longed for the Romans to be overthrown and defeated. Some, like Matthew, thought the best way to overthrow the Romans was to work with them and maybe undermine their authority from inside. Others, like Simon the Zealot, believed that anything was okay as long as it destroyed the power of the Romans. Simon the Zealot might be compared to those people in Portland over the last few months who have been rioting and destroying businesses. After all, that's how you demonstrate your disgust with the status quo. Jesus had all of them in his disciples. Both extremes were part of those whom he called. You would not have expected that, would you? You would have expected Jesus to kind of get middle-of-the-road people, you know, people calm and collected. Not like James and John. You remember them, don't you? They passed through a Samaritan village that didn't respect them, didn't respond to them. You remember John's question, don't you? Can't we just call down thunder and lightning and destroy them? Those are not the kind of things you expect a follower of Jesus to say. But Jesus is in the business of challenging our expectations. Jesus is in the business of making us think. You know, Sunday after Sunday, I've been standing behind a pulpit of one kind or another for over 40 years, almost 40 years now as a pastor. I've been doing ministry for longer than that. And many of you have attended churches, some of you even before I was born, and yes, that makes you old. But we have certain expectations about what's going to happen on any given Sunday. We have anticipations about what's going to occur on a given Sunday. Well, let me invite you and me today to let go of what we expect. You see, I think that Jesus wants to do something that we've never anticipated. We often ask this question, well, can we afford it? I would challenge you to find anywhere in the Gospels, anywhere in Paul's letters, where Paul said, think about how much money you have before you send a missionary. Think about how much income you have before you plant a church. Think about how much money you have before you obey all that God has given you to get to do. What Jesus is up to in our lives will probably confuse those that are closest to us, and it might even upset them. But look at this from a different perspective for a moment. What happened to the paralyzed man? Not only was he physically healed, he was spiritually given new life. Matthew went from being an outcast and a cast-off to one whom God entrusted to write for us a gospel. John's disciples, demoralized and discouraged, were given an opportunity to say, your life isn't over. God's up to something new. Don't quit now. An author named Anne Lamott, who is a bit unconventional, but an interesting author, after her conversion to Christ, made this observation. She said, I do not understand the mystery of grace, but it meets us where we are, and it does not leave us where it found us. Think about that for a moment. You see, we often want to meet people where they should be, not where they are. We often want to meet people and say, well, you get your life cleaned up, I'll hang around. But grace doesn't do that. Grace meets people where they are. Sometimes that's filthy. Sometimes that's messy. Sometimes that's dirty. Sometimes that's smelly. Sometimes that's awkward. Sometimes that's uncomfortable. But if we're serious about taking grace to where people are, we need to be willing, like Jesus, to look beyond the expectations that we have. You know Jesus. He knew exactly what those men wanted him to do when they lowered that paralytic in there. There was no doubt. But instead of saying, you're healed, he said, you, my son, have new life. He had no doubt that Matthew was not well-liked in Capernaum. Matthew was not in the elite social circle of his day. Matthew was not even respected by the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue. He knew that, but what did he do? He said, Matthew, you come, you follow me. He knew John's disciples were confused and uncertain. They were frightened, they were discouraged, but he said, you know what? Don't quit. God's got something yet. We're still working and doing something new. So maybe today, as you're listening to this, you feel paralyzed. And you've been asking for God to heal this particular part of your life. Well, let me challenge you to stop for a moment and say, Lord, is there a spiritual issue that I need to deal with? Is there something going on inside that's causing the outside to react? Some of us may be struggling with our past. Like Matthew, you know, Lord, boy, it's hard to get past my past sometimes, isn't it? But did Jesus say, Matthew, now, Matthew, let's talk about, you know, rehabilitating your reputation now. Let's talk about how we're going to establish you as a leading light in Capernaum. No, he just said, Matthew, follow me. Leave your past behind. Maybe you just need to discover a new way of experiencing God's presence. I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is present with us and he will do the unexpected. Let's pray. Father, we often are so tied up in our expectations that we just can't see what you're doing. We can't see past that, well, no, this is what I need, Lord, so this is how I'm going to pray. We can't see past, no, Lord, I just can't accept that, Lord. We get so locked into our expectations that when you show up, we sometimes miss what you're doing because we're just not ready for it. So, Lord, today I pray that you would challenge us to let go of our expectations and to dwell on the truth that Paul expresses so eloquently in his prayer for the believers in Ephesus, that you are able to do beyond all that we ask or think. For those that are listening that need to come to Jesus for salvation, Father, draw them to yourself. Bring them to a point of confessing their sin, admitting their need of a Savior, and believing that Jesus died for their sin. For those that are struggling with obedience and even the simple and the basics, give them strength, Father. Give them wisdom and insight to overcome the obstacles. And for those who are just not able to let go of their past, Father, help them to discover the freedom that you can bring as you call them to move in to your future, your purpose, your plan. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. We're going to